Our gospel lesson today is from the eighth chapter of Luke's gospel, and it'll start in the 22nd verse. Here's what it says. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they put out. And while they were sailing, he fell asleep. A windstorm swept down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. They went to him and woke him up, shouting, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and amazed and said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Autumn and Kyle are in the sweet spot for positive thoughts about sleeping, because Della is right on the cusp. Right now, you're probably still getting questions, how is she sleeping through the night? Pretty soon, as she gets a little bigger, the next set of questions will be, is she still taking a nap? And that will be all really positive talk about sleeping. Unfortunately, a lot of the other times in our lives, falling asleep is not viewed as positively as it is for a baby or a toddler. As an example, after this service, when one of you walks up to me and obnoxiously says, "Thank you for your sermon, it helped me fall asleep," I will not take that as a compliment. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fell asleep, and he said to them, "Could you not stay awake just 1 hour?" In Mark's 13th chapter, where Jesus teaches about the end of time and the judgment that was coming, on six separate occasions, he uses the phrase, "Keep awake, keep awake, keep awake." Falling asleep is not, generally speaking, viewed very positively. One time when I was in a seminary class, the teacher was trying to teach us about medieval practices of meditation, and so to help us really understand it, she decided to have us practice it. And so she made a huge mistake, and that was, as we were starting, she said, "Get comfortable." I took that as a serious opportunity, so I laid down on the floor. I will say it was the fastest class that I had all that year, because when we got up, it was like just a minute had passed, and we started walking out the door, and some of my buddies just started giggling, and they said, "You fell asleep." And I said, "Well, what's the problem with that?" They said, "Well, it wouldn't have been a problem if you hadn't kept snoring right when she would get to a deep point." They were not being complimentary. Falling asleep generally is not something that we view positively. Even Jesus talks about it, and so that makes today's story a bit of a humdinger. Because Jesus is not, in this story, strictly speaking, practicing what he preaches. He who said over and over again, "Keep awake," is the very one who falls asleep. This is a trip that Jesus had suggested. He'd been teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he said to his disciples, "Let's take a trip. Let's cross the sea." So it was his big idea, and then he conks out. Completely asleep. And maybe, just maybe, it's one of the most relatable passages in the scriptures, because how often do you and I, in the midst of life's storm, wonder, is God really at the wheel? Jesus, are you awake? How many times do we want to be like the disciples and go to Jesus and say, "Master, Master, we are perishing. Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, Jesus hears them say that. They're able to wake him up, and he immediately rebukes the wind. Now, a lot of times, I think we hear things that aren't always there in the scripture. This is one of those passages where each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each tell this story, and they each tell it a little differently. When they wake Jesus up, Jesus' response is not to say, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" That's what Jesus says in Mark's gospel. That's not what he said in Luke. And he also does not say, "Why are you afraid, ye of little faith?" That's what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. Jesus, in Luke's story, he only rebukes the wind and the storm. He does not rebuke the disciples. He says, where is your faith? He doesn't call it little faith. He doesn't ask them why they're afraid. He just asks them, where is your faith? I wonder if in a way that's not an encouragement for us to affirm the disciples' posture in this tale, because even though they're scared, even though they see the waters raging, even though they are afraid for their very lives, their first move is to turn to Jesus. Their first move is to turn to Jesus. They could have tried to save themselves, gotten buckets and tried to get water out. They could have tried to steer the ship back to the shore immediately. They could have just jumped in the water and tried to swim to safety. But instead, the only response we get to their facing of the storm is that they turn to Jesus. Master, Master, we are perishing. They could easily be essentially quoting from the 44th Psalm, where the psalmist says this, rouse yourself, why do you sleep, O Lord? Rouse yourself, why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Isn't it amazing the scripture gives us in the from the prayer book the language, why do you sleep, O Lord? That's what the disciples say to Jesus. If you were to look in the Psalms for the top phrases, in the top five of phrases used throughout all 150 Psalms would be, how long? How long? Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are shaking with terror. My soul also is struck with terror, while you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And Psalm 35, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my life from the lion. Part of the power of what the Psalms teach us and what these disciples teach us is that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of our fears, even as we name our fears, even as we name our frustrations, the most important thing we can do is to turn to God. The most important thing we can do is to turn to God. Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, even as the disciples turn to God and they make this statement of God, there certainly is room for us to critique their posture. And part of the way we might wonder about what they say is that they turn to Jesus with a statement. It's a declarative sentence. Master, Master, we are perishing. The majority of the Psalms, when they ask how long, it's in the form of a question. There's a big difference between a statement, a description, and a question. It can, in fact, be a little bit presumptuous, maybe even a little judgmental. Maybe there is a little bit of presumption when they turn to Jesus and say, Master, Master, we are perishing, that they're really seeing the full picture because they know that they're perishing. Maybe there's a little bit of a presumption, maybe even a little bit of a judgment about what Jesus ought to be doing. In the midst of a storm, shouldn't he be doing something besides sleeping? And maybe it's a little presumptuous that maybe they're seeing that there are forces even greater than the one that is with them in the boat. I wonder how presumptuous their response is, as if they know more than he does. One of the things that I like to do, just not as a pastor, but as a disciple of Jesus, is to try to have devotional type readings that I do unrelated to You Good People, so that I can grow without pressure of mining things for sermon fodder. Often what happens, though, is when I pick something up to read for myself, inevitably something will pop up where it's like, ooh, that's kind of interesting. And that's been the case this month with a book by Thomas Merton called The Ascent to Truth. In this little volume, Merton talks about apophatic theology. And so that's a fancy 10-cent word that just means through negation. So in other words, one of the ways that we can really begin our journey with God and deepen our journey with God is to name the things that aren't God. And it's a way of kind of humbly recognizing that we are humans and that God is God and that we can't always look at God with a sense of judgment and being able to say, this is exactly what God is, who God is, with that power. And so he describes one of the ancients, a guy named Bonaventure, who said one of the ways we ought to approach theology is like a sculptor with a stone, who would chip away from the stone and hold up all the chips and say, this is not God, and cast those aside. And as those things that are not God are cast aside, the image of God becomes clearer and clearer. With this in mind, I want to share with you a brief passage. I don't often read to you passages from a book, but I think this is worth naming as a part of this sermon. Merton says this: if you begin juggling with a system of clear ideas, which you think delimit and circumscribe the being of God, you will, by that very fact, begin judging God according to the measure of your ideas. In doing this, you destroy God, insofar as it is intellectually possible so to do, in order to replace him by your system. What happens then? Like Job's friends, you set yourself up as a theological advocate of God. You justify his ways to men, not according to what he is, but according to what your system says he ought to be. In the end, you find yourself apologizing to the world for God, demonstrating that after all, he is not to be blamed for being what he is, because it can be shown that he generally acts like a just, prudent, and benevolent man. The word for this is blasphemy. While there is not a direct response of a rebuke from Jesus, he responds to that declarative description by asking a question. I think we can read into that quite a bit. Jesus responds to their definitive statement, "Master, Master, we are perishing," with a question: where is your faith? It's interesting that that word, where, is the very word that God uses with Job in chapter 38 of Job, after Job and his friends have lifted up their presumptions and their system. God responds with a question that begins with where. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where is your faith? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where is our faith? Are we sometimes holding our faith like a system and judging God with how we see things should be? Are we open to an expanse of God that's beyond our system, beyond the small storms that seem to rule our lives? I remember when I was planning on going to divinity school and did some touring of different seminaries, and there was one school I really did not want to go to. It's called Duke. And it's not just because of my Tar Heel stuff. I knew some students that were at Duke Divinity School at the time, and it really seemed like the main lesson that the school was teaching was that they were God's gift to the world. And so I wasn't sure I wanted to be in the same boat as those people. I remember going to the Divinity School, and as I walked in, whatever entrance it was, my leg did the shake thing, like, can I really do this? But as I was shaking, standing in front of that door, I noticed carved in the stone was a boat. And I learned that was an image, that the boat is a metaphor for the church. And then as I walked through the halls, I remember being stopped a couple of different times by people who saw I had a little name badge on that said visiting, touring, and they said, "Oh, you're visiting today. I'm praying for you." And I think I had something of a realization that maybe it wasn't really about whether I was going to be in the boat with the obnoxious people or even in the boat with these prayerful people. Maybe the thing was that they were pointing to the only one that matters, that Jesus would be in the boat. That symbol for the church, that we are a boat and that God is in it, is so important. There are times when the storm seems so overwhelming. There are times when we are asleep. There are times when Jesus is asleep and we don't understand it all. But what we can understand is this: Jesus is in the boat with us. And to that, there's nothing more to say than thanks be to God. Amen.